All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning and be turning again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Allow me to read the passage to set the stage. We've already looked at verse 18, which is really the foundational verse of this passage, and we will review what we spoke about last week and then continue with our exposition through verse 21, Lord willing. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." We are continuing our discussion and really dealing with what is at the heart of the Christian life. And what is at the heart of the Christian life, it was found back in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God." To be imitators of God is to reflect the God that made us because we were created in His image. And what does that mean? Well, that means, first of all, verse 2 of chapter 5, that we walk in love. And how are we to walk in love? We are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or, to use the language of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we are to be living sacrifices to God, modeling our lives after the life of Christ who gave Himself up. We are to bear our cross and to carry our cross. And what marks the carrying of our cross is this walk of love. It is the walk of love. But Paul has also spoken about the fact that we are to walk in the light. He said in verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." It is the love walk, it is the light walk, and it is also the learned walk, the Christian walk, or the walk of wisdom. Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Paul is speaking about the walk of the Christian. And he uses this language of walking, which is a metaphor of day by day living out the Christian life, walking in love, walking in the light as opposed to the darkness of the world, and walking in the wisdom of God's Word as opposed to the foolishness of the way the world walks. That is sort of, generally speaking, what the Christian life looks like. But Paul is a good pastor, and he wants to get very detailed about what this practically looks like in our lives. And that is why, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul begins to speak of the three main spheres that you and I walk and live in our daily lives. He speaks about the church, or Christian worship, in verses 18 through 21, the home in chapter 5, verse 22, going through chapter 6 and verse 4, and then the workplace, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. It is these three spheres that matter to God. It matters that we go to church, number one, and it matters what we do at church in terms of our worship. It matters what our home life looks like, that is, the relationship that we have with our spouse, the relationship that we have with our children and their relationship to us. And it also matters how we conduct ourselves in the workplace. The Christian life, that is the gospel, is to affect every single sphere of our lives. And Paul appropriately begins by describing what it looks like for a Christian at church, verses 18 through 21. He's speaking here about worship. And what we began to do last week was pick out from verses 18 through 21 four evidences of Spirit-filled worship. Because verse 18 is the key where Paul tells us that we are to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. So what are the evidences of our worship being Spirit-filled? There's a lot of talk about that today. Being led by the Spirit. Having worship that is Spirit-filled. But what does it actually mean? Well, Paul begins in verse 18. The first evidence, as we looked at last week, is what I called Spirit-filled sermons. Spirit-filled sermons. Verse 18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul here is not speaking, as we talked about last week, and saying that alcohol is wrong to use, but that alcohol is wrong to abuse. And really, even more than that, he's saying that getting drunk is what marked the pagans in their worship. That is what they did in the temple. And he's saying to Christians, in the context of public corporate worship, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That leads to all sort of loose and reckless and uncontrollable living, because when you're under the influence of a substance, namely alcohol, you don't have control of your faculties and your actions and even your thoughts. Christian worship is to be the opposite of that. It is to be filled with the Spirit. It is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is not some sort of subjective, experiential thing that you can't really identify. Being filled with the Spirit means being filled with the Spirit's Word. And that's why we looked at Colossians chapter 3, if you turn there with me just for a moment. Almost the exact same passage, if you analyze Colossians 3, Paul speaks in this passage about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He speaks about thankfulness. He speaks about wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives. He speaks about children and how fathers are to raise their children. So clearly the context and the structure of Colossians 3 is almost identical to Ephesians, and that shouldn't surprise us. Paul is writing Colossians during the same exact Roman imprisonment that he writes Ephesians. So when we read Colossians 3 and we read Ephesians 5, if there's something that we don't quite understand in one of those passages, then we apply that great Reformation principle of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Scripture is its best commentary on itself. In Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." But in Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit," addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So both in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5, the context clearly is public corporate worship. And the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5 is to be filled with the Spirit. The way he puts it in Colossians 3 is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. That means that the filling of the Spirit has to do with the Word of God richly dwelling within us. And that can happen in a number of different ways. You can fill yourself with the Word of God privately reading Scripture, but that's not what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 5. The context is corporate worship. He's contrasting what these now Christian Ephesians used to do in the pagan temple, and that is get drunk with wine and commune through sexual orgies with their false gods. It was all about feeling what you felt in an uncontrolled environment. He's saying now in your Christian worship, wherever it is that you meet, you are not to be drunk with wine. You are communing with the one true and living God, and that is something that is to be mindful, where you're in control and you're in control by the Spirit. And the only way for the Spirit of God to guide you is to fill your mind and to fill your heart with the Word of Christ and to let it richly dwell within you. Paul is elevating the preaching and teaching of the Word of God as the foundational thing that marks a worship service that is Spirit-filled. He is saying, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which is to say, be filled with the Word of God. A worship service will never rise to what it ought to be. It will never be Spirit-filled and God-led the way that it ought to be unless the Word of God marks every single element of the worship. That's why we begin with a call to worship from the Word of God. We end our service with a benediction from the Word of God, and all points in between all have to do with the Word of God. We are hearing a word from God. We are filling ourselves with the Word of God so that we are filled with the Spirit, so that when we leave this place on the Lord's Day, we go out into the world Monday through Saturday filled with the Spirit. We walk in wisdom, we walk in light, we walk in love, because the Word of God so fills us that it just flows out of us. That's the way the Spirit of God controls and guides our lives. If the Word of God is not central to the life of a Christian, if the Word of God is not central to the worship service of God's people, then you have a people that are not marked by being led by the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not some subjective second blessing of the Spirit, as we looked at last week. It is not really subjective at all. In fact, you might not even realize you are being filled with the Spirit when you're being filled with the Spirit, because it's so subtle. But it is the process by which we study and we read and we listen to the Word of God, that the Spirit fills us with His truth so that we live a life that honors Him. Christian worship and all that is done in Christian worship, therefore, must be marked by Spirit-filled sermons, the rich instruction of God's Word. That's the first evidence of Spirit-filled worship. Now, I want to move this morning to the second evidence of Spirit-filled worship. We move from Spirit-filled sermons, verse 18, number 2, to Spirit-filled singing, verse 19. Spirit-filled singing. Notice Paul goes on to say, without breaking thought, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The second Spirit-filled element of a Christian worship service involves singing. And as I said, the proof that Paul is speaking about corporate worship here is indicated by the language that he uses, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the language of addressing one another. So you can sing in your shower, you can sing at home the great hymns of the faith, you can sing in family worship, but that is not the same thing as what Paul is calling the church to do here, which is the public assembly on the Lord's Day, where we address one another as the body of Christ. We address one another. And this is in contrast to what the pagans do in the noisy reveling of the drunkenness in the temple. We are to be controlled. We are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to do this with a view to mutual edification. There is a horizontal dimension. There's two dimensions in verse 19. There's a horizontal dimension to our singing, where we're addressing one another, and then there is a vertical dimension where we're singing to the Lord. Notice, first of all, the horizontal dimension, the mutual edification, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to address one another. It is interesting, isn't it, that Paul does not begin by saying that we are to address God, but he says we are to address one another. In our worship, we are addressing one another. We are singing to one another. The King James Version translates it, speaking to yourselves. And that sort of implies that believers are talking to themselves. And that's really not at all what Paul has in mind here. This is not talking to ourselves. This is not singing to ourselves. You may do that, and that's not a bad thing to do in contemplation and meditation in your private time. But this is corporate worship, where we are speaking to one another. We are addressing one another. And we are addressing one another, as he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We read about this earlier in our call to worship from Psalm 95. God's people are commanded, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. We are to do something together with one another, for one another. We are to sing these songs. There is to be this addressing of one another. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 19, addressing, is laleo. It is the Greek word that literally just means to speak or to communicate. So the idea here, the word that he uses actually could be used just in a conversation. It is communication is the idea behind this word. There is to be communication behind what we sing, which is an indication to us that any sort of worship in Christian worship must be more than just the sound. The emphasis is actually not even the sound. It is the lyrics. The emphasis is the communication of it. Poetic license is oftentimes taken in music, but anytime poetic license is taken, it should not tamper with the orthodoxy of what is being expressed. Paul is saying that we need to scrutinize our addressing of one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One commentator put it this way, and I quote, "Just as Christian teaching and preaching should be scrutinized by the authority of God's word, so Christian worship should be similarly scrutinized." So on the one hand, preaching is the chief way that God addresses His people. God addresses His people chiefly through the preaching of the Word of God. That's where we hear God's voice. But God also addresses His people as they address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I still remember my communication class in college when I was a freshman. We were not simply graded on the topic that we presented. We weren't simply graded on the fact that we could stand in front of people and open our mouths. We were graded on the fact, were we easily understood? Did we clearly communicate our topic? Did we make sense? And you got a grade in that class based upon one thing and one thing alone. It wasn't what you looked like. It wasn't the topic that you chose to address in your speech. It was, did you communicate clearly whatever it is that you were saying? Because the goal of communication is to be understood. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Christian worship, when it comes to singing, is to be clear. It is to be theologically, unapologetically theological. And it is to be clear because we are addressing one another. We are speaking to one another. We are to scrutinize what we are saying to one another. Is it right? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it uplifting? Can I understand what it is saying? Or is it vague? Is it imprecise? Is it atheological? That's so much of what the music today is in most churches. It's so loud you can't hear the words. And if the words are even there for you to see, they're vague. And the sound of music, I think, also matters. An interesting verse in Revelation 4:1 says that trumpets speak to us. The trumpets of God speak to us. In 1 Samuel 16:23, it says, "Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Trumpets speak to us. Music speaks to us. Therefore, we want our music in corporate worship, both in the lyrics and in the sound, to fill our sanctuary with beauty, because we are addressing one another. So we want to address one another in a beautiful way, in a clear way. All of this is in contrast to the way the pagans did it. The reveling in the pagan temple, the drunkenness, the loud sounds, the loose actions, the freedom, the uncontrolled environment, the noise. That is what marks pagans. That is not what marks Christians. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." That tells us that the world should see a difference in the music we sing, because the rest of that verse says, "Many will see and fear and put trust in the Lord." When an unbeliever walks into the midst of corporate worship, he should immediately be able to tell he's walked into a different world by what he hears with his own ears. Not only in the message that is being conveyed in the song, but even by the sound of the music itself. There is a distinction between the worship of the world and the worship of Christians, the worship of pagans and all of their reveling. And there is so much discussion today about worship wars that fill the church. Overly complicated, in my opinion. Entertainment has replaced exaltation. Emphasis on individual singing has replaced congregational singing. Worldly music has replaced sacred music. And all because we've overcomplicated this thing and we've not come to Ephesians 5:19 and read that the point of singing in worship has this horizontal dimension of addressing one another. So we want to be clear. We want to be right. We want to be truthful in how we address one another. We are instructing one another. Antiphonal singing marked the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 12, there were instructions given to a choir to go to the south wall, another choir to go to the north wall, and they sang back and forth, speaking to one another. That's a form of instructing one another. In the year 112, Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia, wrote to Emperor Trajan to determine how to deal with Christians who were meeting. And this is how he describes them. They meet before the sun came up on a fixed day, that would be the Lord's Day, to recite a hymn antiphonally to Christ. So the early church, copying off the Jews in the Old Testament, would sing back and forth to one another. That's the idea of instructing one another. And so Paul says here, we are to address one another in corporate worship. Now notice in this horizontal dimension of addressing one another, Paul identifies three genres of song. Notice verse 19, he says addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms undoubtedly refer to the Old Testament Psalter. This was used by God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites in their worship, both in the temple and then later in the synagogue. It's interesting that the Greek word for psalms is psalmos. It originally referred to the plucking of strings because Jews would actually sing to the instrumentation of a harp, for instance. Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings. So the psalms were then adopted by the early church because the early church, obviously, beginning with the apostles, were Jews. And they continued in the first century to sing the psalms. Now, many churches today don't bother to sing the psalms. There are some modern-day hymns, if you look through our hymnal, that are based on psalms. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is one of those that Martin Luther based on Psalm 46, I believe it was. There are modern-day music that is based on the psalms, and so in one sense, you're singing the psalms when you do that. But I think there needs to be a return to the actual singing of Old Testament psalms, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here, the Old Testament Psalter of the Israelites. But we don't just end there. Paul goes on to say, addressing one another in psalms, and then secondly, hymns. Now, if psalms refer to the Old Testament, then hymns refer to what I want to describe as New Testament songs of praise to God and to Christ. William Hendrickson, the great Reformed Presbyterian commentator, says there is a distinction between psalms of the Old Testament and hymns. The hymns describe the New Testament singing that the early church developed with a focus upon the redemptive work of Christ. You say, well, Christ was worshipped in the Old Testament, and even in the Psalms, Christ is spoken about, and that is true. But Christ is not spoken about with as much clarity in the Psalms as He is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read about His incarnation, don't we? We read about His crucifixion. We read about His resurrection, His ascension. We see His miracles. We hear His teaching and His preaching. We are front and center placed in front of Jesus, and we understand our Messiah better than any Old Testament Jew, including the prophets, could understand Him. We have a Bible that is a progressive revelation. And so while the Psalms deal generally with the character of God and point to the Messiah, the hymns of the first century church focused upon Christ and His redemptive work. So the hymns that they developed built upon the theology of the Old Testament with a focus on Christ. There's actually some fragments of New Testament hymns in our Bibles. If you turn with me to Philippians, the very next book, we see an example of this. And I want you to notice the Christ-centered nature of this. Philippians 2 Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And many commentators believe this is a fragment of a New Testament hymn, who although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was an early New Testament hymn The verses by which follow the life of our Lord, His incarnation coming down from heaven to earth, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. It follows all of that. That was a hymn that they sung. Another one is found in Colossians chapter 1, the next book, verse 15. Again about Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, where the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is first century poetry focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, another hymn of the early church. Verse 16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." There you have, again, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, all about the life of Christ. There's other examples in the New Testament as well. So the singing in New Covenant worship is not merely to be marked by the Psalms, but also it's to be marked with hymns or music that emphasizes the redemptive work of Christ. This is what sets us apart, by the way, from the Jews in the Old Testament. We sing about our Messiah. We sing about Christ and His character and our redemption. We are to address one another in psalms and hymns. Notice the third category, spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? And spiritual songs are really any type of music, I think, that expresses a general spiritual truth. So William Hendrickson says that they are sacred lyrics dwelling on themes other than direct praise to God or to Christ. There are some hymns in our hymn book that aren't super deeply theological. They come from more of an experiential and devotional standpoint. And according to Paul here, those hymns are okay. Those songs are okay because they are testimonies about the work of God in our lives, and it's okay to sing about what God is doing in our lives as we instruct one another and remind one another of what God is doing. You can almost detect here a Trinitarian flavor to worship because the Psalms speak about the character of God, hymns speak about God the Son and redemption, and spiritual songs, key word spiritual, speak about the Spirit's work in our lives. So you have really a Trinitarian sort of formula there, which makes sense because in our worship we are communing in intra-Trinitarian fellowship with the Creator of the universe. This is what makes Paul's words so important, that when we're worshiping, we are to address one another, we are to instruct one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to be mindful and ordered and theological and clear and reverent and in control in the things that we sing. Paul would chide the Corinthians, wouldn't he? Because some of them were getting drunk in their worship at the Lord's Supper. Not only that, but they were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were abusing and misunderstanding the nature of tongues and that gift. All of this was in the context of worship. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul mentions music. He mentions hymns. So apparently, there were things going on there with music that was also out of control. And what was the principle Paul laid down? 1 Corinthians 14:40. But all things should be done decently and in order. You want to see a worship service, or quote-unquote worship service, that is uncontrolled, that is loud, that has imprecise or non-theology in their singing, that is not a worship service that is Spirit-led. That is a worship service that is marked more by paganism than by biblical truth. We are to do all things in decently and in order. So there is this horizontal dimension of mutual edification, and if we can understand our Spirit-filled singing in that sense, that we are instructing one another, then we have a good grasp on why singing is important. While why everyone is to sing. We have a responsibility to instruct and edify one another. But there's also this vertical dimension, not only mutual edification, which is the horizontal dimension, but notice verse 19, there's this vertical dimension, this congregational glorification. So we move from mutual edification to congregational glorification. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, but don't forget, you are singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So this isn't merely about what you're saying to one another horizontally. This is also about, and most importantly about, what you're saying to God. You're making melody with the heart to the Lord. And notice the emphasis here is the Lord and what you're saying to Him. And the emphasis is also more what's taking place on the inside. Worship has less to do with the melody coming from our mouths, which may or may not sound all that great. God cares more about the melody that comes from our heart. There's to be a sincerity about our worship. J.B. Phillips' translation might capture the intent behind what Paul's saying. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, making music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord. So there's a sense in which we are mutually edifying one another. We're addressing one another. We're instructing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's critical. But there's another sense in which your focus needs to be the Lord. From the depths of your heart, singing to God to worship Him. So let me just say this. Spirit-filled singing is not forced. Spirit-filled singing flows from a heart that is so filled with the Word of Christ that is richly indwelling you that you can't contain yourself and you sing to God. My life flows on an endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear the real, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. It sounds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? That's a spirit-filled Christian. It is sincere. It is, in that sense, uncontrollable. It's being led by the Spirit, but it's spontaneous because you are so filled with the truth of God and the depths of your heart cry out. You know, Jesus warned about hypocritical and mechanical worship that isn't from the heart. He quoted Isaiah and he said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. A people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Isaiah also, Jesus is quoting Isaiah there, but returning back to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, he said, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Isaiah says God does not hear your worship because it comes with hypocrisy and insincerity. It is iniquity and solemn assembly. That is feign worship. So our worship is to be from the heart. It is to be to the Lord. And notice again verse 19, it is to the Lord. That is to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is to be, in New Covenant worship, a strong Christ-centered element. It is to be Christ-exalting. John MacArthur says this, and I quote, adoring praise to Jesus Christ will be a distinguishing mark of a healthy Christian life and of a healthy church. Because we're singing a new song. That is what Revelation 5:9 calls it. When John sees this revelation of heaven, what does he see in heaven? He sees this, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's a new song, which is a song of redemption, because Christ has come. We're now on this side of the cross. And we don't just sing about the character of God, and we don't just generally sing about the coming of Christ. We sing about the fact that Christ has already come. He has secured our redemption. Christ is our Sabbath rest. Our salvation has been completed, and we rejoice in song to God about that. So outwardly, God cares about our worship music. He cares about our selection. He cares that it is done with excellence, that it is done with eagerness, that it is done with edification. Let me give you a psalm that I think encapsulates this. Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. That's a command. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. It is to be eagerness that marks us. Praise befits the upright. That is to say, praise is what marks the upright or the righteous. They are eager to praise God. So outwardly, our worship is to be done with eagerness. It's to be done with edification, as we saw in Ephesians 5, and it's to be done with excellence. Psalm 33:3, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Skillfully on the strings. There is to be an excellent quality to what we do as we address one another. Now, several years ago, there was a college in Colorado who did a study of the effects of music on plants. And I think I've shared this with some of you before. But supposedly, the plants were exposed to beautiful and soothing music. And these plants turned toward the speaker from which the sound came. I think it was classical music that they were playing. In an identical environment, another group of plants of the exact same kind were exposed to a different kind of music, this time acid rock. And those plants turned away from the speaker, and within 3 days, they died. Further experiments concluded that perhaps the sound waves of the rock music had destroyed the plant's cells. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know what Paul is saying here. He is saying that the type of music that honors the Lord is music that is beautiful, right, and true, that communicates a clear message about the character and the goodness of God that can be understood, that can be heard, that ministers to your heart as you sing it and minister to others. It is controlled by the Spirit. It is clear. It is theological. It is biblical. And on top of that, because music itself, apart from lyrics, speaks to our hearts, the music itself ought to be beautiful. It ought to be a new song that is different than what we hear in the world. This is true biblical worship. That's outwardly. Inwardly, it is to be sung and done from the depths of our heart. Why is this so important? Because Scripture says there's a type of music that God rejects. Ezekiel 26:13, and I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. There's a point at which God says the music needs to stop. That's something that can be said in our day. The loudness of the music in many churches that passes as worship is absolutely crazy and is really pagan. God says, I will stop that kind of music that does not sing about my goodness and my grace and my redemption and is all about just feeling good. That's nothing different than the pagans who wanted to feel good by getting drunk and through their sexual orgies. In Revelation 18:22, you can turn there with me quickly if you want to. Revelation 18:22. It says, the sound of harpists and musicians, flute players, trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. This is speaking about the fall of Babylon. Babylon represents the world, and God is saying here in Revelation 18, the world's music someday will stop. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters. There is a way that the world plays their music. There is a tone that is anti-God. And then when you add the lyrics to that, you have corrupted worship when it is to be beautiful and it is to be filled with truth. We are to redeem music. Amos the prophet, I won't take the time to turn there, in Amos 8:10 and Amos 5:23 and 24 also speaks to Israel about the corruption of their worship. I want you to turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because I mentioned earlier that in the context of 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians about their worship, you know, we associate their worship as being drunken and being filled with tongue speaking, that's confusion and a lot of babble. But we fail to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, There is this mentioning of music. Verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn. There's the music. A lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But then Paul says, let all things be done for building up. That is, for edification. So whatever was going on here at Corinth, and we know some of it, but apparently the way they were singing their hymns was not edifying. It wasn't building up the body. Now, why was that? I don't know exactly why that was. There was something about their music that was awry, that was wrong, that was off balance. And if you skip back to, I think it is verse 15, Paul says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. Now notice this. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Maybe there's a clue here that whatever it is they were singing, they were only including what they felt, the spirit of themselves. And they were working themselves up in such a way that they really felt what they were singing, but it wasn't building up the body because they weren't singing with their mind. There wasn't their faculties under control in singing theologically rich music where they were ministering to one another. And Paul says, listen, I'm going to sing with my spirit. I'm going to sing in a manner that comes from my heart, but I'm going to sing with my mind too. I'm going to think about what I am singing and make sure what I'm singing is ordered and is edifying and builds up. Just a suggestion, but perhaps that's what was going on at Corinth. It wasn't merely that they were getting drunk, it's that they were not mindful in their worship. A bunch of babbling. People didn't understand what was going on. There wasn't clear communication. Paul says, listen, New Covenant worship is all about addressing one another, communication, laleo, speaking to one another, the Word of God. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The thing that we rejoice about is the gospel, and that causes us to praise God. We know what we're praising Him about, and we're clear what we're praising Him about. It is no accident that Martin Luther was not only a great preacher, but he was a great hymn writer. Because Martin Luther brought back to the church not only the Bible, but also the hymn book. He understood that truth expressed from the pulpit was the foundation, but truth expressed in congregational worship was also important as we addressed one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. And so gradually you had the performance of the choir singing inaudible Latin chants being replaced by congregational gospel-filled music. It is quite interesting to me that the first thing Paul mentions in Ephesians 5 regarding being filled with the Spirit is not the gift of faith, it's not the gift of tongues, it's not the gift of healing, it's not the gift of miracles, it's simply something every Christian can do, and that is singing. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So singing is to be a vital part of Christian worship. And it is what marks Spirit-led worship. So we're talking about the evidences of Spirit-filled or Spirit-led worship. We're going to move a little quicker now. We've seen number one, Spirit-filled sermons. That's the first line of evidence, verse 18. Number two, Spirit-filled singing, verse 19. Let me give you a third one, verse 20, Spirit-filled satisfaction. There is a gratitude that is to mark worship, a satisfaction in the things of God. Notice verse 20. Paul continues, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is marked by drunkenness, but Christian worship is to be marked by being under the influence of the Spirit, not alcohol. The world, 2 Timothy 3:2 says, the godless of the world are marked by an ungrateful spirit. In contrast, Christians, verse 20, are to give thanks. That is what they are to do. They are to be giving thanks for the benefits received from Christ, all of His grace. We're the unworthy recipients of that, which then flows out in the giving of thanks to God. That's what worship is. It completes the circle back to God. His blessings flow down to us, and out of our heart rises praise back to Him. It's our chance to give back to God and to glorify Him for what He has done. That's the what of what we are to do. We are to give thanks. We are to be filled with such satisfaction that the singing flows from us, the prayers flow from us in our hearts and from our lips. Now notice the when. When are we to give thanks? He says, always and for everything. Well, that kind of covers it all, doesn't it? Regardless of what our physical circumstances are, our spiritual circumstances, our emotional states. This means during, before, and after joyful and tragic circumstances, as hard as that can be. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So regardless of what we're facing in our lives, when we come to worship on the Lord's Day, we are to always and for everything give thanks. Paul knew how to do this. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, writing from prison. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. When Paul was in prison, he rejoiced in the Lord, writing from the same place of imprisonment, Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Praising God constantly was on the Apostle Paul's lips. In every situation, he found a way to praise God. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is to mark the life of a Christian, therefore it is to mark the worship of a Christian. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And we could go on and on and on. We are to give thanks. For instance, after God has done something wonderful in our life, that's sort of natural. We think back to Exodus chapter 15 when God delivered Israel from the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea. And what do we read in Exodus 15? The song of Moses. It's a song in which they're praising God for drowning the enemy and delivering them. That's sung by Israel after their deliverance. But we can also praise God in the midst of our trials. I want you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, because there is in this wonderful prophetic book the praise of Jonah in the midst of trial. He still praises God. Jonah chapter 2. He's in the belly of the fish, by the way, because of his disobedience. But we read in Jonah 2 verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Verse 2 says, he called out to the Lord in his distress. And if you skip down to verse 9, it says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here he is in the midst of his trial, in the midst of the belly of the fish, in the midst of disobedience. He confesses his sin, and he cries out with praise and thanksgiving to God. We are to always and for everything praise God, not just after great moments of triumph and delivery, but also in the very midst of heartache and sorrow, personal anguish and trials in the belly of a fish. And then 2 Corinthians 20, verse 21, describes an incident in the life of Israel in which they knew that trouble was coming as they were marching into battle. And Jehoshaphat, the great king of Israel, said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to march into battle and we're going to praise the Lord. The Moabites, the Ammonites are coming against us. We're going to go into battle praising God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. They rose early in the morning. They went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. They went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And they said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." So always and for everything, we are to praise God. Before, during, and after. Moments of great deliverance, moments of great trial. Paul says here in Ephesians 5:20, when are we to thank God? Always and for everything. Every Lord's Day when we come together, we have a reason to thank God and are duty-bound to do so. But then notice the who. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything. To who? To God the Father. There's a proper order here. As his adopted children, being redeemed by the precious blood of his Son, we become sons in the family of God. We receive every blessing from God the Father. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. When we are reminded that we have been brought into the family of God, he is our Father, that really induces the praise and the worship. Our tender Father, who has reached down and protected us and loved us and delivered us, we offer praise back to him. In that sense, every Lord's Day is Father's Day. It is the day in which we express to our Father thanksgiving, for we are found hidden in his Son, brought into the family of God. And mentioning the Son mentions how we are to do it. We move to the how of verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we approach God. So the what is giving thanks, the when is always and for everything, the who is to God the Father, and how are we to do it? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This might be a subtle allusion to prayer in corporate worship. We pray to God the Father in the power of the Spirit and the name of Jesus Christ. Again, that's why Christ must be the theme of every worship service, because it's only as we understand what God has given to us in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will understand that God is good and He is worthy to be praised and to be thanked. Romans 8:32, I read this at the funeral I preached yesterday to a room of unbelievers. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" The idea behind that verse is if you can grasp the fact that God has loved us in the deepest possible way imaginable by giving to us the gift of His Son, when we are focused upon that redemption and that eternal salvation, then we say to ourselves, how can He not also graciously give us all things? We say to ourselves, He has given us far more and exceeding above anything that we deserve. And from our hearts and from our lips flow praise to God. When we thank God in the name of Christ, the thanksgiving freely flows, and we enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. We give thanks to Him, and we bless His name. We say with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." This is Spirit-filled worship. It's not based on temporal circumstances. It's not based upon what happened the past week. It's not based upon what might happen this week. It is praising God in the moment, because in the moment we have everything we could possibly ever thank God for, and that is the gift of His Son and our salvation. The example of Christ Himself on the very night He was betrayed, and He broke that bread and He blessed and He thanked God for it. That bread was the very symbol of His broken body. Knowing He was going to enter that trial, He blessed the Lord. He thanked the Lord. We are to have our worship services marked by praise. Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That sometimes is difficult to do, but isn't it often very refreshing on the Lord's Day? There is a peace that passes all understanding when we hear the Word of God, and all of a sudden all the anxiety is erased, at least in that moment, as we pray to the Lord, as we lift up our requests with thanksgiving, we have put in perspective our lives in greater light. That's why Lord's Day worship is so critically important to do every single week. And what replaces the sacrifices of the Old Testament? Well, turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. We no longer worship in Jerusalem because we have a lasting city. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That is the new Jerusalem, the one that is eternal, the one that will endure. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That is New Testament sacrificial worship. It's the fruit of our lips. We no longer offer bloody sacrifices. Christ, the final sacrifice, has come, but we come into this holy, solemn assembly to sing to the Lord, to thank the Lord through prayer with the fruit of our lips, offering as a sacrifice thanksgiving from our hearts for all Christ has done for us. Well, this really puts in perspective what true worship is like, doesn't it? It's not a pep rally. It's not a concert. It's not entertainment. This is where the mind and the heart is fully engaged. Christ is honored. Christ is exalted. The Bible is at the center of it, and it looks completely and totally and entirely different than anything you do in the world and anything the world does. It's thoroughly Christian, and it should stay that way, leaving the paganism out of it. Now, there's a fourth evidence, and I'll give this one real quick. First, we've seen if we want our worship to be Spirit-filled, it must be marked, verse 18, by Spirit-filled sermons. Verse 19, by Spirit-filled singing. Verse 20, by Spirit-filled satisfaction, being thankful in all things in the Lord. And fourth, it must be marked by Spirit-filled submission. Spirit-filled sermons, Spirit-filled singing, Spirit-filled satisfaction. Verse 21, Spirit-filled submission. Verse 21, he ends this way, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is the conclusion of Paul's words on worship, but it also is a hinge verse to what Paul says next in verse 22 when he tells wives to submit to their own husbands. This is an echo, I think, of chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Paul says here we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it's the Greek word hupotasso, submit. It literally means to line up under. It's a military word to describe soldiers lined up under a commanding officer. In chapter 6, Paul will speak about spiritual warfare, so it should be no surprise to us that Paul is alluding to the Christian life being a spiritual battle. He's even insinuating that worship is a spiritual battle. We are in the Lord's army. And sometimes, here's this point in verse 21, our greatest enemy is not outside of ourselves, but within ourselves. Sometimes it is disunity among the body of Christ that can be the biggest distraction, where Satan breaches our ranks and destroys the atmosphere of worship. Perhaps you've been in worship services like that. The music is biblical, the sermon is biblical and expositional, but there's something wrong about the atmosphere because there's hearts that are disunified. There's Christians who are separated from one another. There is not the submitting to one another in the fellowship of Christ, the deferring to one another, the giving to one another, the serving of one another. Jesus said in Matthew 5:24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So much of worship has to do with what goes into worship before worship actually takes place. And in verse 21, I think what Paul's speaking about is nurturing a context of mutual submission in the body of Christ so that when you get into worship and are singing and praying together, there isn't the distraction of broken relationships and disunity. There's been the hard work of submitting to one another, deferring to one another, loving one another, considering others as more important than ourselves, fulfilling the great prayer of Christ in John 17, that the church be one, Fulfilling Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Fulfilling 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It is copying the example of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. John 13, do as I have done to you, have love for one another. I washed the disciples' feet, therefore submit yourself, love one another. Worship will never be what worship should be until there is the sweet fellowship of the Spirit, which is conditioned by submitting to one another, as he says there, out of reverence for Christ. That is, out of reverence for what Christ has done in redeeming one body that is to be unified, out of reverence for His example of serving sinners, serving those that would reject Him and betray Him like Judas, serving those that would deny Him like Peter, serving those that were stubborn like the rest of the disciples, dying for sinners. So there is a way to prime the pump, if I can use that. I don't mean to be crass. But prime the pump of worship, condition the temperature of worship, and the way you condition the temperature of worship is through mutual submission in the body of Christ. That removes the clutter of distractions, of unbroken relationships, of disunity. When there is love in the fellowship, there is warmth in the worship. And that is what Paul is speaking about. These are the evidences of worship. It involves the outward and the inner, doesn't it? It involves not only yourself, but others around you. It is separated from the world. It is Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled sermons, Spirit-filled singing, Spirit-filled satisfaction, Spirit-filled submission to one another. Oh, this is so critical. But there's another reality that Paul deals with. We'll look at it next week. And here it is, worship. Worship will never be what it is supposed to be, listen to this, until the home is what it is supposed to do. Because if submitting to one another is what sets the temperature of the worship service and provides sweet fellowship to the church, what you do at home then will have an effect on those relationships at church. So Paul begins in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 23, husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. When that relationship goes wrong, that's brought into the church. It affects the fellowship of the church, which affects the worship of the church. And then you bring the children into that. Children that aren't obeying their parents, who aren't honoring their father and mother, you have chaos at home, you'll have chaos in the church. So much of a church being unhealthy has really nothing to do with what's going on the Lord's Day sometimes. Sometimes it's what's going on behind the scenes at home. I love how Paul is so unified in his thinking. You cannot separate worship. You cannot separate church. You cannot separate church life with what goes on at the home. And while we're at it, you can't separate that from what goes on at the workplace. If there is hypocrisy in the workplace, there will be hypocrisy in the home, which inevitably will bring a hypocritical spirit into the worship service of the church. All of these things are tied together. Paul won't let us off the hook, will he? The moment that we get Christian worship right, he says, listen, go fix what's going on at home. And the moment we get that right, he says, listen, go fix what's going on in the workplace. Every single sphere of the Christian is to be Spirit-filled and is to be holy. Because the gospel is that powerful to change us outside, to change us inside, to make us look like Christ so that we are imitators of God. That's the goal. The good news is the Spirit of God is at work in us. And whatever that process looks like, whatever progress we are making, we can be confident that when Christ returns, we in a moment will be made exactly like Him. And that'll be a glorious day. But until that day comes, we must struggle with these things, fight these things, and be biblical, seeking to worship the Lord rightly in the church, fixing things at home, and honoring the Lord in the workplace. And we'll discuss the rest of these things, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, your word is truth and your word is convicting. But Father, your word is a blessing. Lord, your word reminds us of the blessedness of worship, which is what we have done today. We have worshiped you. Father, we pray now that you would take these truths and seal them in our hearts. Help us, dear Father, to leave this place filled with your word, which means that we're filled with your spirit. Lord, help us to be willing to confess and repent where we need to. As always, help us to look to Christ for strength. Father, would you make our church what it ought to be? Make our worship what it ought to be. Help us to have spirit-filled sermons, spirit-filled singing, spirit-filled satisfaction, and spirit-filled submission. Help us to be subservient to your word in all things. We pray in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.